I want to look this morning at just a single verse in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 1:21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. That verse is a particular favorite of mine because it was instrumental in my conversion. And so I want to start this morning by giving you a few words of personal testimony. But first, let's take note of the context here. This is the first of Paul's two inspired epistles to that troubled church in Corinth, the hypercharismatic church. They had a vast catalog of serious problems. We've talked many times about the problems in Corinth, so there's no need to go through it in detail here, but it was a wide array of many problems, including division in the church and serious sin in their midst and people out of control in their corporate gatherings with drunkenness and gluttony and competition over their charismatic gifting and everyone claiming to have a gift that was more spectacular than the last guy. And on top of that, there was doctrinal confusion, including serious heresy. Someone in Corinth apparently was denying the resurrection, the reality of bodily resurrection. Women were challenging the authority of their husbands. Church members were suing one another in secular courts. In short, this was a 21st century style church. And Paul writes this epistle to address that baffling assortment of very serious problems. Lots of church planters in a situation like Paul had in Corinth would simply give up in despair and close the church and write those people off as a nest of false converts and just walk away from it. But not Paul. He had poured his life into the founding of this church. He loved these people. The Corinthians seem not to have appreciated that about Paul, but it's the very thing that made his ministry so effective. And in fact, another thing I love about the Apostle Paul is that his answer to every one of those problems ultimately gets back to the gospel in one way or another. In fact, he starts this epistle with the gospel. Verse 4, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given to you in Jesus Christ, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a great and typically Pauline summary of gospel truth. He always summarized the gospel at the very beginning of every one of his epistles. And verse 30 is one of my very favorite one-verse summaries of the gospel with its Calvinistic emphasis. Because of him, he says, that is because of God. In other words, because of God's sovereign election and calling, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And so this is all about the gospel. And so is our verse, as you're going to see. In fact, Paul ends this epistle with the gospel as well. At the beginning of chapter 15, a passage we've studied before, he gives that sort of clear and systematic summary of the historical facts of the gospel. And then he spends that entire chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, showing why the bodily resurrection of Christ is the linchpin of gospel truth. Tom Pennington preached on that in the conference this week, and if you missed his message, you've got to listen to it. I would have maybe shied away from the assignment he had of teaching an entire passage like that, but he did a great job with it. We have studied 1 Corinthians 15 verses 3 and 4 not too long ago, and you can listen to that sermon if you want to review that passage that summarizes those historical points. But the point is, this entire epistle has a steady focus on gospel truth throughout. And that is exactly what Paul is defending in the verse I want to look at with you this morning, chapter 1, verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Now, that phrase, what we preach, is of course a reference to the gospel. Verse 23, we preach Christ crucified. And verse 17, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. So when Paul talks about the message of Christ crucified, that's his synonym for the gospel. That's what God sent him to preach. And so in a way, this entire epistle is an extended gospel tract. Although I think most people would probably say the gospel of John or maybe the epistle of Romans is the best, simplest gospel presentation in the New Testament if you were going to hand a book of the Bible to an unbeliever. I've always thought of 1 Corinthians that way because it was a simple reading of this epistle that first opened my eyes to the truth of the gospel and brought me to salvation in Christ. And I said I wanted to give you a little bit of testimony. Here it is. If you'll indulge me for a little bit about this, I want to tell you how I came to Christ. I mention all the time that I grew up in going to church every Sunday, but it was a liberal church where the Bible wasn't believed and it was, the gospel was not taught. I don't remember ever hearing that I needed to be born again. Now, I can't recall that anyone in our church ever encouraged me to think of myself as a sinner in need of God's grace. Except for my mother, that is. I think she understood perfectly that I was a sinner in need of grace. But the message that came through from the pulpit of our church and from my Sunday school teachers was actually the opposite. They would tell us, you know, you're basically good. You can choose what to make of yourself, and if you try reasonably hard and work reasonably well, you will go to heaven. And that's what I grew up believing. And in our church, nobody ever spoke about being saved or born again. I heard those terms sometimes outside of our church, and I always thought that was something only derelicts and Baptists and other kinds of thoroughly debased sinners need to do, you know, get saved. All my Baptist friends had been saved, and I figured they needed it. But nobody in our church ever talked about getting saved. It wouldn't have even made sense to talk like that because we were constantly being taught that humanity is basically good and we all have a spark of divinity in us, and we were told that Christianity is all about letting your own intrinsic goodness overcome all the evil in the world. And of course, that's a complete and total lie. It's what most people believe today, but it is a lie. And so I grew up in a church environment, and I always thought I was a Christian because I'd been born into a Christian family. And I have to say that I didn't think being a Christian was really all that important. I'd been taught to believe that everyone who was basically good and ethical would go to heaven, even if they were Buddhists or Mormons or whatever. And so that's how I came into early adulthood, thinking that if I just didn't sin too badly, and by that I mean I needed to abstain from mass murder or anything that would have put me in prison for life, as long as I steered clear of those really notorious transgressions, God would let me into heaven when I died. Because in our church, the only kind of people we could even imagine ever going to hell were Hitler or people worse. And I was cultivating the spirit of a Pharisee, that Pharisee who went down to the temple to pray, and he thanked God that he was not like the poor tax collector, that sinner over yonder. And I really believed that if I could just be better than most people, if I could live a conscientious life, if I could do something, anything, to make the world a better place or to make myself a better person, then that would be enough to earn me a place in heaven. And the passion of my life was politics. I started high school in August of 1968. That was the same month as the Democratic National Convention in Chicago. And for those of you who remember that era, it was a turbulent time. There were anti-war protests over Vietnam. It was actually worse than it is today with all the stuff you see going on at Berkeley yesterday and all. This was way worse than that. The protests over the Vietnam War were at their peak, and students on college campuses were protesting the war and protesting everything else rather than going to classes. I honestly don't know how anyone in that era ever earned a degree. In fact, I look at their lives and careers and I think they really probably didn't earn a degree. But that year, a group of radical student leaders conspired to disrupt the Democratic Convention in Chicago, and it resulted in some of the ugliest riots Chicago has ever seen. And I watched it all live on television. And that episode made me begin to realize the moral bankruptcy of the politics of my generation. 2 months after I started high school, Richard Nixon was elected president, and I actually attended the inauguration in January of 1969 because a band I played in was chosen to march in the inaugural parade. I stole a no parking sign that I still have. I'd give it back, but who wants it, you know? So during that trip, I actually saw the student violence, some of the student violence up close. I remember standing on the mall in Washington, D.C. on the day before the inauguration, and suddenly I heard a commotion, and this massive scrum of angry hippies was running my direction with a handful of mounted police chasing them up the mall and swinging their clubs like they were playing polo with rioting hippies. And they were whacking people pretty indiscriminately, and I had to run inside one of the Smithsonian buildings in order to keep from getting my skull cracked. And it was clear to me that the leftist agenda was a dead-end street morally and socially and economically, and so I became intensely interested in conservative politics. That was an era when almost everyone else in my generation was into rock music and rebellion and radicalism of all kinds, but I turned my back on all of that and went the opposite direction and embraced conservative politics and causes that, you know, had sort of morality at their base, and I started listening to classical music instead of rock music. I was convinced that here was a way to help make the world a better place, and here was a way that I could make myself a better person. At least I thought I'd be better than those people who were rioting and rebelling and protesting every kind of authority. And during those years that I spent in high school, the moral decline of society was as pronounced as it is today. And it became more and more obvious very quickly. The summer of 1969 featured Woodstock on the East Coast and the Manson family murders here in Southern California. And then in 1970, rock stars began dropping dead from drug overdoses. Jimi Hendrix died in September of that year, and Janis Joplin died just a few weeks later, and then Jim Morrison died a couple of months after that. And all three of them were known, well known, for living horrible lives of promiscuity and drug abuse. That's what they stood for, and that's what killed them. They were icons of the student rebellion and the radical left, and they had gained incredible fame and influence. But their lives ended suddenly and tragically, and it seemed to me that the thing they stood for was what killed them: drugs, sex, and rock and roll. And that kind of self-destruction was the direction my whole generation seemed to be headed. I could see that, and I was more convinced than ever that the culture and the politics of my generation were all wrong. It was obvious to me, even if no one else could see it, that our whole culture was in serious moral decline, very much like you see today. And I was sure that the way to turn it around was by lobbying for legislation that reflected family values and conservative principles and right-wing politics. And in fact, I thought that was the only possible solution for what ailed America. I would have made a great leader in the religious right, but I was about a decade and a half ahead of my time. Falwell wasn't even interested in politics in those days. And during those years in high school, as I became more and more involved in conservative political causes, I became less and less involved in the church. I was already disillusioned with the denomination I grew up in because that denomination was openly supporting several left-wing political causes, even some communist stuff, you know? And besides that, it was obvious to me, maybe even more important than that, it was obvious to me that our pastor and my Sunday school teacher didn't even believe the Bible. So I decided that there's no point in subjecting myself to this humanistic philosophy and leftist politics every Sunday morning, and so I stopped going to church. The truth is, conservative politics had become my religion, and I thought of God as the ultimate political conservative, and I was convinced that he approved of me because of my political views, and I believed I'd found a way I could earn God's favor, and it was by promoting an agenda that was based on moral issues and clean living. And I decided what I wanted to do with my life was become a newspaper columnist like William F. Buckley. And that goal began to dominate everything I did, what I read, what I watched on TV, who I spent my time with. And I ought to say that during those years, I had several close friends who were Christians, believers. I lived just a few blocks away from the national headquarters of Billy James Hargis, who was a radio evangelist who was known for his right-wing politics and anti-communism years before the religious right became a thing. And I had at least one friend whose father worked in that organization, and he shared my political views, and so we became good friends. And another friend of mine was the son of a Pentecostal evangelist, and he was just as involved as I was in politics. And in fact, one political organization I joined, I think at least half the members were evangelical Christians. They were the very same people who, within a few years, would go on to help organize the religious right. And I firmly believed that by working for these political issues, I was doing God's will. I was absolutely convinced that if we could just elect a president like Ronald Reagan, it would save America from moral and spiritual decline. And I devoted my life to that cause. America's problem is a social, political problem, I thought, and so the solution must be a political solution. And I want to stress this. I did not know the Lord in those years, but not one of my evangelical friends ever bothered to share the gospel with me. We discussed politics, and God's name often entered our discussions, but not one of them ever gave me the gospel or even asked me if I had trusted Christ as Lord and Savior. I was as lost as the radicals that we all hated, but my Christian friends thought that I was okay because my political views were sound. And then about a month before I graduated from high school, something happened that made me reevaluate everything. On the way home from school one day, a friend of mine and I, he was driving the car, we gave a ride to another friend, not a close friend, but a guy who had been friendly to me, and he happened to be a solid Christian. And he was not one of my politically active friends, but he was just a guy I knew from school. His name was Rob Holtzinger, and I frankly didn't think he was all that bright. He was a nice guy and all that, but he didn't understand politics, and so I didn't usually spend a whole lot of time talking to him. But on that day, we gave him a ride, and on the way home, he interrupted a political discussion that I was having with my friend and my other friend, and he said, "You know, Johnson, there are more important things in life than politics." And that, of course, I gasped. "What do you mean?" I said. What could possibly be more important than politics?" And he said, "Well, the gospel, for one thing. If you really want to make a difference in the world, why don't you preach the gospel?" And I said, "Well, politics is the gospel. The only hope for saving this nation is for good people to get enough political clout to stop the moral decline." And he said, "That's not true. The gospel isn't about politics. It's a message about Christ and how he forgives sins and changes people's hearts. And that's the only thing that can really help our nation." And I scoffed at that, tried to blow him off. I told him he was naive and that he's just talking spiritual mumbo jumbo. And I wasn't about to give up politics for a lot of pious sounding, pie in the sky sentimentality. But this guy who'd never argued with me about anything persisted. He said, "Frankly, I don't think God cares at all about your politics." He said, "You need to get your priorities straight. It's going to take more than political clout to turn our society around. And God's answer to society's breakdown is the gospel. It's not a political strategy." And I said, "Holtzinger, you don't even know what you're talking about. Jesus is a politician." I said, "He's going to rule the world when he comes back, right?" And he said, well, sure, he's going to rule the world. And I said, "Well, what could be more political than that?" And that was the end of the discussion. I thought I had won the argument. He was quiet the rest of the way home, and my other friend and I went on talking politics. But what he said stuck in my mind, and I couldn't get it out. And later that night at bedtime, I was feeling depressed and a little bit melancholy, and I don't even remember why. I remember I'd done something dastardly that evening. I said something unkind to my sister or something like that, and I was feeling guilty. Plus, there was something about that conversation with Holtzinger that left me feeling like a complete pagan. Why should I feel like a pagan, you know? And I was having a hard time getting to sleep, and so I decided to do something spiritual. I decided to read my Bible. Now, that's something I'd never really done. I owned a Bible, but I never really used it. If I ever read the Bible at all, it was just, you know, a verse or two at a time. I used my Bible almost like a Ouija board or tarot cards or something like that. I'd let it fall open at random, and then I'd put my finger down and try to read whatever verse my eyes lighted on, and I'd try to find some mystical message from God for me in whatever passage I read. And so I never read more than a verse or two at a time. It was like fortune cookies. And so that night I picked up my Bible. I had one of those with a zipper closer, you know. I kept it zipped so it would stay in pristine condition. So this was in pristine condition. And I flopped it open, and that night it opened to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the first page of the epistle. And for some reason, it occurred to me that if I could do penance and please God or make myself feel spiritual by just reading a verse or two of Scripture, imagine how much spiritual merit I could gain by reading an entire book. And so I decided to read the whole book of 1 Corinthians and be really spiritual, because I was feeling it that night. And first I thumbed through to make sure it wasn't a really long book. And frankly, I was disappointed by how long it was. But I decided to start reading anyway and just see how far I could get. The honest truth is, if I had just read two complete pages, that would have been more of the Bible than I think I'd ever read at one time in one sitting. So I started reading. And when I got to verse 19, I was absolutely shocked at what it said. Look at verse 18 and follow along with me. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where's the one who is wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. It's like God was on Holzinger's side. And when I read that, my mind instantly went back to what he had said to me earlier that day, that there are more important things in life than politics. And God's answer to our society's problem is the gospel. It's not a political agenda. And the echo of that conversation just rang in my ears as I read. I had won the argument with Rob Holzinger. I wasn't going to win an argument with God. And what shocked me the most about this passage is the absolute contempt God has for the wisdom of this world. I had always thought, you know, that if I studied the best of this world's wisdom and fought for the highest of political principles and cultivated my knowledge of the world's best philosophies and appreciated the finest things in art and music and culture, God would surely be pleased with that. But here in verse 19, he says, I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Verse 20, where is the one who is wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And the more I read, the more my political worldview crumbled. Look at verse 27. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And I kept reading, and verses like that seemed to jump out and you just sock me in the nose. Chapter 2, verse 5, your faith should not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. In verse 6, yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age, or of the rulers of this age, who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the political leaders of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Chapter 3, verse 18. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in man, Can you imagine someone with my worldview reading that? Knowing it's the Word of God, I did know that much. When I finished reading that much, I knew I was in trouble. By the time I got to the end of chapter 3, I was thoroughly lost. Everything in my life that I ever had hoped would be pleasing to God, he dismissed it as mere foolishness. And it devastated me. I mean, I could understand if God hated the foolish things of the world. That would have made perfect sense to me if God said he hated everything that is vile and unsophisticated about the world. But as I read these opening chapters of 1 Corinthians, it suddenly became very clear to me that it wasn't just the bad stuff in my life that God hated. He hated, in fact, what he hated the most about me were the very things I thought were the best things about me. According to 1 Corinthians 3:18, if I really wanted to be wise, I needed to become a fool for Christ's sake. And as I said, I suddenly felt how lost and thoroughly sinful I am. That was the very thing God used to draw me to Christ as Savior. I kept reading. I finished at least 12 chapters that night. And by the time I finished reading those chapters of 12 chapters of 1 Corinthians, my heart had yielded to the Lordship of Christ and I was a believer. This is in chapter 12, the beginning of it, where Paul is saying, you know, here's how you can tell whether a spirit is of Christ or not. You can't confess Jesus as Lord apart from the Holy Spirit. And so I had a very conscious understanding that God was demanding me to yield to the Lordship of Christ and trust him. And that was just the beginning. The next day, I went to the bookstore in the mall because I wanted to get a translation of the Bible that I could understand. And so I actually went to the bookstore to buy a Bible, and someone in the mall gave me a gospel tract. Guy standing there passing out gospel tracts. First time in my life anyone had ever given me a gospel tract. And I took it home and read it. It was a little tract that outlined the gospel, told the way of justification by faith with absolute clarity and Bible verses. And then later that day, I got a phone call from a friend who invited me to a gospel crusade. He was assigned by his church to invite one friend, and I was remote enough on his friendship list that he felt he could probably afford to lose my friendship. So he called me and invited me to this gospel crusade, and to his surprise, I could tell he was absolutely surprised. I said, yeah, I'd like to go. And there I heard a preacher preach on the crucifixion from Isaiah 53. I knew that Isaiah was in the Old Testament, and that's about the crucifixion. And you know, from that night until now, I've never had a doubt about whether the Bible is really the Word of God or not. But more than that, it made clear to me for the first time why Christ died and what the gospel means. And for the first time in my life, I knew very well what it means to be a Christian. I understood the life-changing power of the gospel. And literally overnight, the gospel became more important to me than politics. In fact, I completely lost my passion for politics. And ever since that day, although I still have an interest in the political process, I have absolutely no enthusiasm for it. I still have a lot of sympathy for most conservative political ideas, but I have no confidence whatsoever in politicians or the political process. I have never seen a political ideology really change anyone's life for good. And I can tell you definitively, both from my personal experience and on the authority of God's word, this world's wisdom offers no redemption from sin. And I'm absolutely convinced that political activism offers no answer whatsoever for the political problems we face today. The only effective answer to the evils of this present age is the gospel message. And that's what Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians 1:21. That's the verse I want to look carefully at with you this morning. 1 Corinthians 1:21. I'll read it one more time. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Now, I want you to notice three things in this verse. First, there is a worldly wisdom that cannot save, can never save. And second, there is a heavenly foolishness that does save. And third, there's a divine strategy that requires us to keep worldly wisdom and the foolishness of the gospel totally distinct, not to try to blend the two. Now, let's look at these one at a time in order. First, we'll talk about the worldly wisdom that can never save. The worldly wisdom that can never save. There's a phrase in the middle of our verse that just jumped out at me the very first time I read it. The world did not know God through wisdom. It's not possible to find God through the pursuit of worldly wisdom, philosophy and politics and arts and aesthetics and every other kind of worldly wisdom. All those things are utterly devoid of any power to transform a sinner into a saint. There's only one thing that can give a sinner a new heart, and that is spiritual regeneration, the new birth, and the instrument of the new birth is the Word of God. According to 1 Peter 1:23, we are born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. Jesus told his disciples, John 15:3, you are clean because of the Word that I have spoken to you. Only the Word of God, and specifically the gospel message, properly understood, has the power to transform people's hearts and change them at the very core of who they are. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. That's Romans 1:16. And that is why the Apostle Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Even though the gospel seems foolish and naive to anyone who's steeped in the wisdom of this world, we're not to be ashamed of it. Educational programs and legislative policies and political agendas can never turn sinners into good people. And those things are worldly wisdom, all of them. And they're a carnal and utterly ineffectual strategy for reforming a society that is in love with sin. You can't, by legislation, change anybody's heart. In fact, if righteousness could be brought about through legislation, the gospel would be superfluous. Paul says that very thing in Galatians 2:21. If righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Galatians 3:21, if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But it's not. Neither society nor individuals can be redeemed by worldly wisdom. So I am so irritated when I see so much propaganda today coming out of evangelical places calling us to redeem society, reclaim this society. We're not going to do that. We're not called to do that. We're called to preach the gospel. And Christians are seriously deluded if they think the most important battles for righteousness are being waged in the area of politics or education or the arts. Those are the realms of worldly wisdom. And it's a wisdom that can never save. Why? Well, because according to Luke 10:21, God has hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children, for such was his gracious will. God deliberately made a gospel, a way of salvation that would be unsophisticated and simple, because he's not trying to save only those who are worldly wise and sophisticated. If saving truth were something to be found through worldly wisdom, then only the wise could be saved. But God has chosen to make the truth simple so that even the simple-minded can grasp it. And furthermore, God forbids us to use fleshly weapons and worldly strategies to enforce moral standards on people. In Matthew 20:25, Jesus said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Worldly wisdom and political strategies cannot save either society or individuals. But, moving to our second point, there is one method God has chosen by which to make maximum impact on our society by reaching individuals. Look at our verse again. 1 Corinthians 1:21. For since in the wisdom of the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. We'll call this the heavenly foolishness that does save. The heavenly foolishness that does save. And I want to draw your attention to that part of the statement. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. He calls it folly. He acknowledges that it sounds like folly to the worldly wise. By the way, that phrase can be taken in two ways. It might mean that although preaching seems like a foolish strategy, it's the strategy God chose. That's what the King James Version says. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. That refers to preaching itself as a strategy. It's a dumb-sounding strategy is what Paul is acknowledging. But both idiomatically and contextually, it makes more sense to interpret this phrase the way it's been translated in most of the modern versions. It pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. In other words, it's not just the strategy of preaching that seems foolish to human wisdom. It does, but it's the message itself that really strikes people as foolish. The gospel is a message that seems foolish and naive. It's certainly sounded that way when Rob Holtzinger first said it to me. And to any unregenerate mind, that's how it sounds. But this supposed foolishness is actually the wisdom of God, which is wiser than men. And therefore, the preaching of the gospel is the most potent weapon we could unleash against the sins of our society. The only thing that can give life to a spiritually dead heart is the message of the gospel, a message that the unregenerate will always and invariably deem absolute foolishness. That's how it sounds to them, until the Lord opens their hearts to receive it. Now, notice this. Paul is directly arguing against the mindset that prevails in most of contemporary evangelicalism. Most evangelicals today think that what we need to do is take opinion polls and do surveys to see what people want and then adapt our ministry strategy so that we are meeting the felt needs of worldly people. All the big mega churches, that's exactly what they do. That's the whole philosophy behind their approach to drawing large audiences. I'm happy to say our church is a blessed exception to that. But the prevailing wisdom that's actually being taught in seminaries and church growth seminars nowadays is this. If you want to plant a church in a neighborhood, any neighborhood, first canvas the neighborhood to find out people's tastes. Find out what they want in a religious experience. And then offer them what they're looking for. Tailor the music and the style of worship and even the subjects you preach about so that as nearly as possible, you give people what they want. Now, there is no question that the give people what they want approach can be effective if what you want to do is draw a large crowd. You can see that in, like I said, most of the large churches around the country. But is it effective in the long term? Is it truly effective in reaching people for Christ so that people's lives are transformed and they truly live for Christ? And the answer to that is clearly no. It's not a biblical strategy. It is exactly the thing Paul says not to do. Look at verse 22. For the Jews demand signs and the Greeks seek wisdom. Okay, if we follow the strategy recommended by modern church growth experts, what should Paul do? I mean, he had the power to produce apostolic signs and wonders. The Jews demanded a sign. If he's going to go by today's philosophy, what would he do? He'd give the Jews a sign and he would preach wisdom to the Greeks. He'd also had the ability to do that. He was the most educated of all the apostles. That is the very approach most people today try to follow. Give people what they're asking for, even if they don't consciously and deliberately abandon the gospel, preachers today will try to shape it and mold it so that it sounds like wisdom to people who are seeking a message with some philosophical sophistication. They try to fit into that. But notice what Paul says, verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. Think about that. The Jews want a sign, and we give them a stumbling block. The Greeks want wisdom. We give them what sounds like foolishness. Now, why is this? Was Paul just a curmudgeon? He wanted to be perverse. He wanted to taunt people by giving them what they didn't want? No, that's not the answer. Keep reading, verse 24. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. See, now think about this. The Greeks wanted a sign, the Jews want wisdom. The gospel really is, even though it doesn't look like it, at first glance, to the worldly wisdom, the gospel is the greatest sign of all, and it is the greatest wisdom of all to those who are called. And the elect can see it, even if nobody else does. It's the power of God, more potent than any cosmic sign. You remember Jesus said that even if somebody was raised from the dead, people who are inclined to disbelieve wouldn't believe it. The gospel to those who are being called is more powerful than any cosmic sign, and it is the wisdom of God, wise enough to make all the wisdom of this world seem like mere foolishness by comparison. That's what I could see once God opened my eyes to it. But it is only one class of people who recognize the power and the wisdom of the gospel. It's those who are called, the elect. They are the ones who will respond to the gospel, but here's what's important. They will respond. Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." John 6:37. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." John 10:27. Those who are called effectually by the Holy Spirit will recognize the wisdom and power of God in the gospel. That's why we must proclaim this message and not obscure it with political rhetoric or philosophical arguments or comedy routines or entertainment packages or any other useless form of worldly wisdom. What seems like mere foolishness to the world is actually the only thing that can reach sinners and turn their hearts around. Because it is the wisdom and the power of God. And verse 25, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And that's why the gospel is superior to any political agenda or philosophical argument when it comes to reaching people and lifting them up out of the bondage of sin. Only the gospel can do that. Those other things are weak and ineffectual. So, think about this now. Follow me here. We've seen the worldly wisdom that can never save, and the heavenly foolishness that does save. Now let's move to the third point, and I want to show you the divine strategy that requires us to keep worldly wisdom and the foolishness of the gospel totally distinct, not to try to blend the two. Notice our verse. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Preaching the gospel is God's chosen strategy for salvation. This is his plan. This is his design. It pleased him to do it this way. Verse 27, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. He chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. That's God's strategy. That's God's strategy, and we're not permitted to modify it. People today try to modify it all the time, and some have even made the same mistake I made before I was a Christian, thinking that the solution to society's moral decline is political activism, you know, a political agenda, and they've thrown all their energies and all their resources into trying to redeem society through political means or public demonstrations. My understanding is there'll be a group of them out on the sidewalk this morning protesting our church because we're preaching the gospel and they think we ought to be out there, I don't know, doing what. What they're doing is picketing churches. And people do that. They throw all their energies, all their resources into some shady agenda that is not the plan of God. There are others who think the key to reaching people is some form of contextualization where the preacher morphs the gospel into a kind of some form of message that the world will like. That's their goal. Give people something they'll appreciate or enjoy, some wise-sounding philosophical reasoning or some nice-sounding moral platitudes or some cool-sounding postmodern jargon or some hip-sounding music or whatever. And all of that is a distraction from the simple truth of the gospel, and to whatever degree the preacher buries the gospel message under pragmatic methodologies like those, he is actually diminishing the power of the message he is called to proclaim. Even if those tactics draw bigger crowds, they can't possibly have the same powerful effect as the undiluted gospel preached plainly and straightforwardly. And in fact, I'm convinced that those tactics and others like them have multiplied false converts in the church, and that's one of the main reasons the church today is in such a mess. The church Paul wrote these words to was likewise messed up, polluted with worldly values, pagan ideas, carnal sinfulness, you know, an infatuation with human wisdom. And there's only one solution to that, and it's the gospel, the message of the cross, the truth that Christ died for our sins and rose again for our justification. That's the truth we must believe, and that's the hope we must cling to. And that's the truth, the message we must proclaim, not only to our unregenerate neighbors, but also to each other, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power, for the gospel is the power of God. It may seem like folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Let's pray. Father, we are poor, needy sinners without any merit of our own, with absolutely nothing to boast about. Apart from Christ, we don't have anything but our sin and rebellion. But the gospel reminds us that Christ became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. We pray, Lord, that you would unleash the power of the gospel in our lives, that we might embody that wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption that Christ is to us. May that be the theme of all of our thoughts. May that be the point of our life message. May it be the good news our neighbors hear in what we say and the truth they see embodied in how we live. And may we, who have nothing to boast about, learn to boast in the Lord so that you might be glorified above all. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor and Teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.